You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so the Gospel of John, what's really interesting about this is it answers some of the deeper questions that we might be wrestling with that sometimes we don't even fully realize until we see them interacted with on the pages of Scripture. And maybe you remember some of your early spiritual questions. Maybe as a kid you pondered things. One that I wrestled with, and this is totally true, on a regular basis, I didn't really like broccoli when I was growing up, and so I seriously spent time pondering, when I get to heaven, will there be no broccoli? Or in my perfected state, will I like broccoli? And I really kind of went back and forth, and I wasn't sure which one I wanted. And I remember this question coming up multiple times and me wondering about it. And it's kind of a silly question, right? And now, actually, I like broccoli, so it doesn't really matter. The thing is, as we get older and more mature, these questions often get more profound and sometimes more painful as we wrestle with what the world is like, what our life is like, and we are not sure always who to turn to get the answers. One of the most common things that people wrestle with is, why does God allow suffering? God says he's all powerful. God says that he's good. How do we then deal with the suffering that we experience in our lives and the suffering that we see in the world around us? And there's really complex answers to this question. What we're going to see tonight is the way Jesus approaches suffering in the life of one individual. Remember in John 7, Jesus told the crowd, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. And then when we got to John 8, that's exactly what he did with the woman who was caught in adultery. He did not look at the external circumstances, but he looked beyond that as to what was truly happening in that situation. And then when we got to John 8, he cries out, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And what we're going to see tonight is the contrast between light and darkness in a very literal way in order to illustrate this deeper spiritual truth. So, John also tells us, Jesus performed many other signs or miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Savior, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Tonight, we're going to see one of those signs. We're going to see one of those miracles that he performed in the presence of his disciples. And these were recorded for our sake, so that we may believe that Jesus is the Savior, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John 9, verse 1. Jesus is leaving the temple grounds. Remember, he was there for the Feast of Tabernacles. That was where the controversy with the woman caught in adultery was. That's where he said, you know, if anyone is thirsty, come to me. That's where he said, I am the light of the world. And now he's leaving the temple grounds and says, as Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. Why did I underline the word he? Well, Jesus saw the man. The man did not see him because the man was blind. Why am I drawing attention to this? Because the man was unaware of Jesus walking by him. Jesus is the one that noticed him. He didn't notice Jesus, and Jesus is going to move towards him. And this, right from the very beginning, illustrates a profound spiritual truth that we're not the ones that initiate with Jesus. Jesus is the one that initiates with us. And so if you are here tonight, Jesus has brought you here so that you can learn something about him. He wants to reveal himself to you. So as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? This man is sitting there. He's a beggar because he wasn't able to have a job because he couldn't see. And this is what happened. If you didn't have family who supported you, you just had to sit by the side of the road, hope that people gave you money. And the disciples decided, well, this would be an interesting chance to have a theological discussion. And they ask right in front of this man, whose fault is it? Is it his parents' fault or is it his fault that he was born blind? Now, as this passage goes along, we're going to find out the man is not deaf. He's only blind. So he can hear the theological discussion that they're having. But a lot of times when we see suffering, instead of being moved to do something about it, what we do is we want to withdraw into theological discussions. Why is this happening? What does this mean? We kind of want to deal with it at a meta level, as opposed to getting right down into the situation. And this question that they asked was actually based out of their time period. The rabbis, the spiritual teachers, they didn't want to blame God for the suffering in the world. But what that did was it led to trying to determine whose fault it was. Because somebody had to be at fault, right? And why does our mind go in that direction when we see someone suffering? Because if we can figure out what they did to deserve it, maybe we can avoid the same fate. So they're like, if we could figure out, was it this man's fault? Was it his parents' fault? And the rabbis actually taught that it was possible for babies to sin in the womb before they were born. And by pushing this question off to figure out whose fault it was that this man was in this situation, that can lead to some really cruel conclusions. I mean, this man was born this way. It was some sort of congenital problem, or maybe his mom got sick when she was pregnant with him. We don't know. He obviously did nothing to end up in that situation. And yet, if a baby was born blind or if a child was blind, you know, to look at a little kid and be like, okay, if that kid loses his sight, is it his fault? Or did his parents do something to deserve that? It's like, wow, that's a rough question to ask it that way. And how could you blame a little kid for doing something to bring that sort of consequence on themselves? Jesus clears it up immediately. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. I reject that premise for suffering like this. But this happens that the works of God might be displayed in him. Says it's tragic that he's in this situation, but God can use this to demonstrate his glory. And this is true for any life, for any circumstance. Whatever suffering a person is going through is an opportunity for the works of God to be displayed in that person's life. You know, think big picture. The question is not, will I suffer? The question is really, how or when will I suffer? If you are not currently going through any suffering or recovering from any, you will have some in the future. I don't know how much. I don't know how long it will last. But if there's one thing that I can guarantee you is that you will suffer. And so this idea that maybe if I do everything right that I can avoid suffering, that's just not the way this world works. God tells us that when humans rebelled against God, we broke our connection with the source of life, and nothing in this world works the way that it's supposed to. Yes, sometimes people get sick through their own choices, but a lot of times people get sick, people have problems simply because of the way that the world works, because our bodies don't work the way they're supposed to, because other people make choices that affect us, because bad things just happen. The follow-up to this question is, well, if I'm going to suffer, will my suffering mean anything? And that's a question that only you can answer. You're the one that gets to determine if your suffering can actually bring good or if it's just going to be something painful that you have to put up with and hope that it ends as soon as possible. It was helpful for me to be thinking about this passage right now. Some of you guys have heard this story already. This is a bald-faced hornet. They have a really painful sting. They're super aggressive. If you walk into a swarm of them, they will cover you and sting repeatedly. I know this by personal experience. I was on a hike. I know the precise date because it was before a family member's birthday. So August 4th of 2023, I was on a hike. Three people were ahead of me. I was kind of lagging behind. They crossed a bridge. We think that by crossing the bridge, they stirred up the hornets. And these hornets are super aggressive and super territorial. And so I essentially walked into the swarm, which means I'm immediately covered in hornets that want to kill me. And in the process of running away, I tripped because I was on a trail. Couldn't get my arms out in front of me because I was trying to get hornets off of me. Sprained my ankle so badly that I thought that it was broken. Had to get up and keep running because I was still covered in hornets. Eventually dove into a lake to get the rest of the hornets off me. Doesn't get much more dramatic than that. Emergency trip room, Nothing was broken, but my ankle was sprained so badly that I finished up physical therapy for it end of January. At that point, I took a trip, and on the trip, I sprained my right ankle. On the trip, all of a sudden, my left foot just ballooned up into a cartoon-looking foot. And this is an MRI of my left foot. And I don't know if you could see that little arrow. Here's the little highlight. This is actually the results I got this morning. Stress fracture in my left foot. So my right ankle, after being sprained after the hornet attack, finally recovers, and now my left foot, they're like, just, you know, rest it, stay off it. And I'm like, great. I like being active. I need to exercise in order to have any sort of energy level and also mental stability. And I haven't been able to do much of anything since last August. And the question that keeps going through my mind is, why did this happen? What did I do to deserve this? And when you turn to passages like this, you realize that's not the way that a lot of times the Bible approaches this question. The question is not why, the question is not what did I do, and we'll find out the real question that we're supposed to ask when stuff like this happens. Also, just so you know, not a single person in my life asked, what did you do to deserve this? Did you sin? Did your parents sin? Nobody approached it that way, thank God. So when people are going through suffering, we need to be careful how we're approaching them and have some compassion. Now, Jesus said this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him, literally brought to light. He's going to bring the works of God to light through this man's tragic circumstances. He goes on, he says, as long as it's day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So he's repeating that claim. I am the light of the world. I am the one that's going to help you see clearly, to help you understand. And if you want to understand anything, you have to turn to me and allow me to be the one to define it and reveal it. And this idea that night is coming, well, a time is coming when your opportunity to serve God will end. This life does not go on forever. You have a limited chance to turn to God, to know God, to serve God, and then a time will come when that chance will end. This is what his claim has been throughout the entire gospel. When John introduces Jesus, he says, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And the reason that John describes Jesus that way is because that's how Jesus describes himself. I am the way that you are going to see everything clearly. You know, this light is spiritual sight, which is infinitely more important than physical sight. Now, this man born blind, even if he got his sight back, if he did not come to know Jesus, then when he died, he'd be separated from God forever. So what difference would it make? And if you think about it from the other direction, even if he remained blind for the rest of his life, if he comes to know Jesus, then he knows that he's going to heaven, in which case his body will be perfect. This life is very short. And whatever suffering we're going through in this life will only last for as long as we're here. Really, what we need to be doing is looking to the next life, where everything will be made right. And then, as long as we have spiritual sight, we know that we're going to see forever because we're going to live forever. Now, Paul picks this up in Ephesians 1. He says, I pray that it's the eyes of your heart that may be enlightened. That's where we need to be able to see. And no matter how good or bad your physical eyes are, the eyes of your heart are always capable of spiritual sight. Jesus says, we must do the works of him who sent me. I know that I'm sent from God. And that's actually going to be kind of a theme that shows up in this. And he's like, and my time is ending very soon. He knew that the cross was fast approaching, which was his whole purpose for coming to earth. He came to earth knowing that he was going to go to the cross. He's like, my ministry, my physical life, they're drawing to a close. And my ministry is coming to an end while I'm here. After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. That's a lot of saliva. Go, he told them, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. The pool of Siloam was where the priest would actually go and draw the water for the Festival of Tabernacles, that they would pour the water out. So he's like, you should go to that pool. So made some mud with the saliva. I don't know how long it took him. I don't know if he had a cup of water there to refill because his mouth had to be getting kind of dry, but that, you know, that's a lot of mud, which raises the question, what is the significance of the saliva and what's the significance of the mud? You could read 50 different commentaries, get 50 different answers, and so here's what I'm going to land on. We have no idea. It's not clear. One thing that is clear is every single miracle that Jesus does is unique. He does not have a cookie cutter approach. Why he took this approach, I don't know. I don't know if the guy knew what was happening and if he was grossed out by it at all. It does mean that he had to touch the guy. So that was a very personal approach that he took. And he was giving of himself to be able to do it, but you know, this is what he decided to do. And part of it is, it meant he had to send him to the pool of Siloam. This word means sent, so it's the pool of sent. So in case you're not picking up on it, Jesus, who was sent from God, sends the man to the pool named sent. He wants you to know that he's sent from God. This is an important feature of Jesus's ministry. So the man went, and the man washed, and he came home seeing. Born blind, has never seen anything his entire life. All of a sudden, he has sight, just like that. You ever notice how non-dramatic Jesus's miracles are? Just give a guy some sight, no big deal. So now what? What a mysterious miracle he performs here. Well, the rest of the passage shows us why it is that this happened. So the man's neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging said, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was, but others said, no, he only looks like him. So actually what we're going to see is multiple attempts to dismiss and explain away what happened here. So really, they can't believe their eyes. They're like, no way is this the same guy. So dismissal number one, well, he only looks like him. It's the doppelganger effect. This must be his secret twin. You know how everybody has a twin out there? Well, this must be him, because there's no way that a guy who couldn't see could now see. And remember, the guy can see now. He's always been able to hear, and he says, no, I'm the guy. I was the one sitting begging. I'm the one that's listening to you now. And this actually will happen quite often, that people's lives will be changed really radically when they come into contact with Jesus, and everyone around them is like, no, no way. This can't be the same person. They're too different. So he's insisting, no, I'm the man. Well, how then were your eyes opened, they asked. He replied, the man they called Jesus, he made some mud and he put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and I washed, and then I could see. That's a great explanation of exactly what happened. He does not embellish at all. Notice he says, the man they call Jesus. Okay, if any of you were here with us in John 5, the man who was lame, when they asked who healed you, and he was like, I don't know. He didn't even bother to find out Jesus's name. This guy at least knows who Jesus is, but he doesn't seem that clear as to what his identity is, because he's like, it's a guy named Jesus, and I've heard about this Jesus, but that's as far as his understanding goes so far. Well, where's the man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. When I came back, he was gone. So they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. The Pharisees were the religious leaders at the time, and so they had a lot of authority, and they wanted to investigate every miracle. Now, at this time, they were looking for a chance to arrest Jesus, but these people were like, I don't know, this is weird, man. You should hear about this. So they bring the man to the Pharisees. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. I don't know if you guys have noticed this, but it's almost like Jesus is looking at his calendar and he's like, oh, we got a Sabbath coming up. Better perform a miracle. We'll get into that here. You know, the Sabbath, what's the point of the Sabbath? God told his people very specifically in the Old Testament to work for 6 days and rest for one. Now to us, that sounds awesome, right? Plus we're like, wait, just one day? We're supposed to get 2 days off. Back then, this was actually very difficult for subsistence farmers to do. You worked so that you could eat. So to not work for one day meant I trust that God is going to provide food for today. And that was really why God commanded this. It was a conscious decision to trust God. It's like, I will give you everything you need in 6 days. I will give you enough for seven. Trust me. But instead of focusing on rest, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, focus on, well, okay, so what exactly is work? We need to figure out what that is, or what is it that we need to prohibit? What do we need to make rules against? And they came up with 39 total categories of what could possibly constitute work. And here they are. So I thought we could go through them. No, I'm just kidding. You know, you could see, you know, you can't carry anything, you can't burn anything, you can't extinguish anything. So don't light any fires. And if you do, don't put them out. You know, no sifting, no kneading, making bread, no dyeing anything. You better not, you know, do any tie dyeing. Now, all right, some of the stuff was specifically prohibited by God because it was associated with work. So he's like, look, don't light any fires on the Sabbath, which, you know, every parent is like, well, it's leftover day. That's great. Let's to do. But they had kind of worked it down into these crazy little rules such that everybody was worried, what if I accidentally break one of the rules? And they're missing the point of the Sabbath, which is rest, enjoy God, enjoy one another, take a break, have a day off. And when it turns into a bunch of rules like this, instead of enjoying it, it becomes even more stressful, which is what the religious leaders were doing. And you know, on the one hand, we all do this. We all add in rules to make ourselves feel better. Well, I'm not sure what that means. So maybe if I can just come up with things that I should or shouldn't do, I can just check those off. And I see that in my heart. Instead of just finding ways to enjoy God and enjoy other people, I try to make it about what's right, what's wrong. Am I measuring up? Am I falling short? So this is in all of our hearts. But when you read the Gospels, you see that Jesus has an especially strong critique for religious leaders who taught this is what God wants. When God talks about things like taking a break, he's really worried that you're going to get it wrong. So you better be extra careful so you don't disappoint him. And Jesus is like, this is not the way that I approach relationships. This is not the emphasis that I want the Sabbath to have. And so that's why he picked the Sabbath. By healing this man on the Sabbath, he broke at least three rules. Because you weren't supposed to heal. You weren't supposed to knead. Maybe that's what he was doing when he made the mud. Maybe it was plowing, because they taught you could spit on the ground, but only if your spit didn't make a mark in the ground. Because if it rolled along the ground, then that's kind of like plowing. That's really bad. We're not sure. No anointing. You can't anoint anybody on the Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked this man how he had received his sight. Well, he put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Keeps repeating the same story. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. I don't think that's how Jesus would describe it. Jesus sees a man who's been suffering his entire life, and he's like, look, I'm not worried about your rules. This is a person that God created who needs help, and I don't care what day it is. You know, he kept the true Sabbath. He just didn't keep their extra rules that went along with it because he knew that there were more important things. This would be like if you saw an ambulance speeding down the street. They're racing somebody to the hospital who, you know, had a heart attack or had a stroke and their life is in danger. And you're like, well, you know, that light was kind of yellow. You probably shouldn't have gone through it. It's like, no, you're supposed to do that. There's a higher priority here. And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to get their eyes onto. Stop worrying about the rules. Start worrying about some people and what's going to help them. But others ask, well, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. All right, this is an interesting historical note. There were two main schools of Judaism at the time. There was the school of Shammai. This was the more strict rabbi. He prohibited prayers for healing on the Sabbath, and so everyone who followed him agreed with that. And then there was the school of Hillel. This is what the Hillel Center on OSU campus is named after, this ancient rabbi. And the school of Hillel allowed prayers for healing on the Sabbath. And so you could tell the religious leaders, some were of the school of Shammai, some were of the school of Hillel. This lines right up with the historical evidence. And so they're like, wait, are you allowed to pray for healing or not on the Sabbath? You see how ridiculous these discussions become. So they turned again to the blind man. Well, what have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. It's like, we can't agree. You're the tiebreaker. What do you think? And the man replied, I think he's a prophet. Okay, more than a man. But there were a lot of men and women who were prophets in the Old Testament. Jesus is claiming to be God himself. So there's progression here. It seems like his understanding, his spiritual sight is growing as he faces these questions. They still didn't believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? You know how many parents lie about their kids being born blind? They're like, is that true? How is it that now he can see? So this is dismissal number two. Was he really born blind? Maybe this is just a pseudo miracle. He was pretending to be blind so that Jesus could pretend to heal him. And his parents answered, well, we know he's our son, and we know that he was born blind, but how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. All right, is it that they don't know? Well, actually, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. The religious leaders are saying, if you acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, we're going to have to kick you out. And so his parents, they're like, nah, we don't want to get kicked out of the synagogue. Maybe you should just talk to our son, and maybe he'll just get kicked out of the synagogue. That's why his parents said, he's of age, ask him. You know, not all families are going to be supportive of someone learning about Jesus. These parents were like, distance, bus coming, sun under. Sorry, son. So a second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. Tell the truth, sir. Dismissal number three. We know you're lying. Just come out with it. We've got you. There's no way this really happened. They've already decided, haven't they? He replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. He's like, that's some sort of theological discussion that you guys are having that I'm not sure I can quite keep up with. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. And you can't take that away from me. That is what God has done for me. That is the work that he has done in my life. And I don't care what you say about him. I'm different because of him. I was blind, but now I see. Life before Christ, life after Christ. And that, I was blank, but now I'm blank. If you're here tonight and you're a follower of Christ, what can you fill in those blanks with? The song Amazing Grace, even if you know no other Christian songs, you've probably heard that one. That's the final line in the first verse. I was blind, but now I see. That's where John Newton got it from. How could we fill it in? I was lost, but now I'm found. God came and found me. I was alone, but now I belong to God and to his family. I was depressed. Now I have joy. I was damaged. Now I have healing. Not perfectly, not instantaneously, like this guy's sight. But every single one of those sentences is true of me. Don't let anyone deny you your experience with Christ. Remember what it is that he has saved you from. Remember what your life was like before he found you. And tell other people about it. They can't tell you that that didn't happen. He's sticking to his story. Then they asked him, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, okay, I've told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Okay, I don't think this is a naive question on this guy's part. I think he's kind of throwing it back in their face a little bit. Like, you've heard this story multiple times. The evidence is right in front of you. Are you going to deny it? Or are you going to acknowledge it and choose to follow him? So they hurled insults at him and said, you're this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible. I don't know if you've heard of him. He's very holy. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. Dismissal number four. Well, you, formerly blind man, are untrained and spiritual. We have been studying the scriptures for a long time, so we have a lot more wisdom than you do. And the man answered, well, now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. All right, his theology is correct here. There's a lot of miracles in the Old Testament. Lepers who were healed, even people who were raised from the dead. There's not a single example in the Old Testament of someone who was born blind and given sight. So he's like, this is different. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. It's pretty good logic there. To this, they replied, well, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. So they threw him out of the synagogue, just like his parents were worried about it. That's exactly what happened to him. So dismissal number five, well, you're just a sinner. All right, this is the classic ad hominem attack. They can't bring up any more arguments against his point, so they just turn and attack him. You know, the updated version, this is just your mom. That's all they're saying. Which is what will happen when people get stuck, is they'll just be like, well, you're just a terrible person. It's like, that's not even a good point. And I mean, think about it. Jesus told us this man wasn't blind because of sin. So they're like, well, it's because you're a sinner. And Jesus is like, that's not why he was blind. The deeper point here, though, is the Pharisees are implying that they weren't steeped in sin at birth. Well, I was born a good person, and I've been following God my whole life. And for those of us that were far from God, we see people like that, and we're like, oh, we were not following God our whole life. And God's like, that's okay. I come to offer forgiveness. For people who do feel like good people, who have been following God their whole life, you still need God's forgiveness. You can't earn his acceptance. You need to turn to him in faith just like everybody else. God's forgiveness is available to every single person, and it's needed by every single person. Jesus is the only one without sin. Well, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" So he was rejected by the religious leaders, and Jesus is like, I'll come and find you. So he reinitiated with the man, realizing that he had been rejected, which calls to mind Psalm 27, where David writes, though my mother and father and my translation for this story or even my religious community forsake me, yet the Lord will receive me. Jesus is like, you might be rejected by the religious community, but you can be accepted by me. You don't need those guys. Now, this man labeled Jesus as the man called Jesus and a prophet, and now Jesus seeks him out to reveal himself clearly. He wants this man to have full sight. He gave him physical sight. Now he wants him to have full spiritual sight. And he asked the man, do you believe in the Son of Man? You've heard about me. You've experienced my power. Now you need to decide what you believe. And what is he asking? Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe that I am sent from God? Do you believe that I am the light of the world? Do you believe that you can have spiritual sight in me? And this question is the question that is put to every single person. And it's the question that each of you needs to answer. Do you believe, do you put your trust in the Son of Man? Do you believe that Jesus can be your Savior, can be your path to forgiveness and acceptance by God, can be your path to healing? To believe is to trust. And he's asking this man, what do you believe? Well, who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. His faith is right there. And Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking with you. I opened your physical eyes, and now I'm asking that the eyes of your heart be open too. He's like, I'm standing right in front of you. And the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He believed. Jesus goes on to explain, for judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. All right, earlier in John, he said, I didn't come to judge the world. And now he's saying, for judgment I have come into the world. Well, what he's saying in this passage is not that he is bringing his judgment upon people. What he's saying is, I am here and people's response to me will determine their standing with God. If you receive the Son of God, God will receive you. If you reject the Son of Man, God will reject you. And Jesus says, look, people need to decide what they think of me, and that's going to determine what God thinks of them. Well, it turns out some Pharisees were still standing there. The Pharisees who were with him heard him say this, and they asked, what, are we blind too? What do you guys think the answer to that question is? Yeah, dude. Yeah, you're blind. You're blind because you were refusing to see what's right in front of you. That the Son of God is here, healing people, rescuing people, and you are rejecting him. Yeah, you're blind. And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. It's like if you were willing to acknowledge that you didn't understand, then you might have a chance. But as it is, you have already decided, you have already rejected me. So you've lost your spiritual sight. Now, Proverbs 26 says, do you see a person wise in their own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for them. Now, some of these Pharisees would come to put their faith in Jesus after his death and resurrection. So it's never too late. But he's really going after these guys because not only are they rejecting him, but they're trying to get everybody else to reject Jesus too. He's like, if you would just acknowledge that you need sight from me, I could heal you. And so before we draw any conclusions, I just want to go back to this slide about this man born blind. Jesus saying, this happens so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Even if this man had never been healed of his blindness, or even if Jesus had never explained why he was born blind, by coming into a relationship with Christ, we know that he's in heaven. And I doubt the first thing he asked when he got there was, why did you allow me to be born blind? Because when you're in heaven, all of a sudden that question just doesn't matter as much anymore. And when I think about the suffering in my life, that the works of God might be displayed, I'm not going to get there and be like, why did you let that happen? Because I'm going to be in heaven and all suffering is gone. And there will be stories that we'll tell about the good that God brought out of it. But when we get to that point, I think a lot of the pain is going to fade away. And we're not going to wonder anymore because we'll be with God. We'll see him for who he is. And we'll see life from his perspective. And we'll see all the good that he brought out of it, all the ways that he glorified himself. The question is not why. The question is who? Who do we turn to? And Jesus says, you can turn to me so that the works of God can be displayed in you. So let's draw some lessons from John 9. Question number one, do you believe in the Son of Man? We're all born blind spiritually, so will you let Jesus reveal himself to you? If you're here tonight and you have not yet placed your trust in Christ, he wants you to know that that's what's necessary in order for you to be able to see clearly, not only in a general spiritual sense, but so that you can see all of life from God's perspective. So you have the chance to see what he's doing and how he's at work. And then as we read, this happens so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Will you let God change your life for everyone to see? Other people got to see something about Jesus because of the healing that was accomplished in this man's life. That was part of how God's work was displayed. Your life can be an example of healing and transformation just like this man's was. And you can be like this man too. He just kept saying, one thing I know. I was blind, but now I see. Will you testify to God's healing power? Will you be willing to share the miraculous things that God has done in your life, the amazing ways that he has healed and rescued you, so that other people have the chance to place their trust in him as well and experience that same healing? Yeah, Lord, thanks for your incredible power that was revealed through this miracle. Thanks that you are the one who created us, and you are more than capable of fixing any sort of problems in our lives. But Lord, we know that the most important thing that we need is to be able to see who you are clearly. And so thanks that you have revealed yourself to us as the God who initiates with us, as the God who's given his life for us so you can be in a relationship with us. Thanks that just like you moved towards this man without him taking a single step towards you, that you've done the same thing for every single one of us here. And Lord, I'm sure there are people here tonight who are not sure yet what they believe about you. I pray that they would allow the message of this passage to sink into their hearts, that they would allow the eyes of their hearts to be open so that they see the need to choose to believe that you are the Son of Man. Pray, Lord, for anyone here who is in the midst of some intense suffering. I pray that they would see your healing power, how you want to use this to glorify yourself. Thanks, Lord, that as we learn lessons through suffering, that we can actually give hope to other people and allow them to see that the same is possible for them. And Lord, I pray that all of us would have the ability to testify to your amazing goodness and the ways that you have worked in our life. Lord, I was blind, but now I see. And it's not because of anything I did, it's because of what you did for me. So thanks so much for the spiritual sight you want to give us, and thanks for the hope and healing that comes with that. Amen.